I welcome you to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. We are currently in the book of Hosea, and we're going to start in Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, in just one moment. Let me remind you that Hosea is a prophet living out the experience of God in prophetic display. That is, God had him marry a woman that was going to cheat on him, just as Israel had cheated on God. Now, eventually, Hosea has to put his unfaithful wife out of the house, taking away all the stuff that he'd blessed her with. And that's what God is going to do, particularly to northern Israel, in this prophetic book. But he'll also do it to southern Judah. And then, eventually, we see Hosea go out and redeem his wife out of slavery and bring her home to live with him permanently. And that speaks, I think, to the millennial period when Jesus has redeemed not just Israelis, but all of the sinners that are going to call upon his name. And when he returns, he will gather them to himself as his bride, and they will be with him forever. So the book of Hosea is very interesting with all of those aspects of prophecy. But the latter portion of the book puts an awful lot of information out about what will happen with the Assyrian invasion into the Middle East and how judgment is going to fall, particularly on the northern kingdom of Israel, because they'll be going off into exile. But also, things are going to happen to the kingdom of Judah. They won't be totally destroyed. They won't be taken away into exile by the Assyrians, but they will suffer for their sinful attitudes. So Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, turns attention toward Judah, but highlights the history of Israel as a whole. So Hosea 12, 2. He who is has an indictment against Judah. Now, indictment here, that's a legal term. God is bringing a lawsuit. And a lawsuit has all the reasons why this suit is being brought. And so that's the book of Hosea. All the reasons why the Israelis are in trouble. And Judah is also in trouble. So he who is has an indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So he shifts from the idea of judgment coming on Israel, the nation, back to the history of Jacob, the person who spawned all of these tribes that became the nation of Israel. Verse 3, here's the history. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Then remember, that's how Jacob got his name. Jacob has the idea of heel grabber, leg puller, a person who's going to take advantage of the people around him. And so that's exactly what he did. In his manhood, he strove with God. And the wording there at the end of that verse, there's two words in particular that make up the basis for the name Yisrael, he who strives with El, or God. And remember that Jacob got his name change when he wrestled with the messenger of God on his way back to the promised land. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So he begged God to bless him at that time. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. So Bethel got its name, the house of God, because Jacob made promises there. He said to God, if you will take me on this journey to a distant land and take care of me, watch over me, bring me back safely to this particular place, I will have you as my God, I will be your servant, and I will give you a tenth of everything that I produce. And when he did all of that, he was basically entering into a covenant with God on behalf of his future descendants. And God took Israel up on that. And Israel now is supposed to be following in the footsteps of Jacob in keeping the covenant. Verse 5, he who is the God of hosts, or the God of armies, which is another reference to Israel, because remember Israel, or Jacob, he saw two camps on his way back. One was his own camp, and the other was the camp of the angels of God. And he talked about these armies, these hosts of God. So, he who is the God of hosts, he who is his memorial name. Now, Jacob didn't know this name, but Israel, the nation, was introduced to the name, he who is. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. So verse 6 is the application to Israel and to Judah. You need to trust God. You need to hold on to the things that God wants you to do, which is love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, and do justice. And then wait for him to lead you. Wait for him to come and be your king. And this verse also applies to New Testament believers, because we're supposed to be waiting for the second coming of Jesus. And in the meantime, we are supposed to be committed to love and good deeds and to reflect God to this world. And so let's make sure that we follow through with this long-term teaching of Scripture. Verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Now we get back to the indictment here. The problems that are not just in northern Israel, but also in Judah. You've got merchants that like to take advantage of their customers. Verse 8. Ephraim, that's northern Israel, has said, oh, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. So he's covered everything up well enough. He's not going to get caught, he thinks. Verse 9, I am he who is your God from the land of Egypt. I will make you dwell in tents again, as in the days of the appointed feast. So God sees. It doesn't matter that the Israelis think they're getting away with illicit behavior. God sees, and he will deal with it. Verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables, illustrations. If there is iniquity in Gilead, that's eastern northern Israel, that's on the east side of the Jordan, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Now, the Gilgal here may in fact be the Gilgal in northern Israel, north of Judah, where there seems to have been some sort of sacrificial site. Now, it was to the golden calf god of northern Israel, and that's a problem. God does not like that. Verse 12, back to the history. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, he who is brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. So we're thinking about how God was with the man, Israel, Jacob, and brought him back from Aram, Syria, with a wife, and how that flourished into the 12 tribes of Israel, into the nation of Israel. And then that group went down into Egypt and got into slavery, and God sends the prophet Moses and brings them out of Egypt and delivers them to the very borders of the promised land. where they go in and proceed to begin sinning, which is verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his bloodshed on him, blood guilt on him, and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So, northern Israel has been acting out, and because of that, judgment is on the horizon. Keep in mind that Hosea is writing, he's doing his prophecies during the latter portion, the second half of the 8th century BC, which would be the 700s. And northern Israel will be going into Assyrian exile. The last date is 723 BC. That's when the capital city will fall. Chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. So Ephraim, northern Israel, started out in God's good graces. He had lots of blessings. He had a lot of good stuff that he could have done. But he instead, he turned around and started worshiping Baal and Asherah, and that has brought judgment instead. Now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of a craftsman. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Now the calves here are probably the golden calves that we're talking about. And they are caught up in this sin so much that they've abandoned God. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. All those are things that are very temporary and dissipate quickly. That's what's going to happen in northern Israel. They're going to go away from the landscape of history. Verse number 4. But I am he who is your God. From the land of Egypt, you know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. So God wants to set the record straight in this indictment. He alone has been Israel's genuine God from the time he brought them out of Egypt. There are no other real gods. The rest are pretenders. They're wannabes. They're fallen angels pretending to be gods. There is no real Savior for Israel except he who is. Verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. So during the wilderness experience. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So they got satisfied with all the blessings of God and turned around and walked away from him. This is the complaint that God has against them, which is going to be why he brings judgment. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. So the metaphor, the simile is, God is now going to bring judgment upon them like wild animals attacking people. Verse 9, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. See, God is the Savior, God is the helper, but he's been rejected. Verse 10, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Little reminder of what happened in Israel's history. God was supposed to be their king. But they demanded in the time of Samuel, we want a human king. We want somebody that looks good in a uniform. Somebody that can be like the kings of the nations around us. And God warned them through the prophet Samuel. if I gave you the type of king that you want, he's going to do all sorts of things to you, and you'll come crying to me. And when you do that, I'm going to tell you, tough. You have to bear the consequences of your choices. So God gave them a king in his anger, and then he dealt with those kings, both northern and southern Israel components, whenever those kings went bad. God had to judge them. And eventually, they'll end up without a king, because northern Israel is going to go into Assyrian exile without any more kings. Southern Judah is going to go into Babylonian exile later, and they'll have no more kings of the Davidic line until Jesus comes along. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. So God is keeping an account. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Little bit of a reference here that Israel is like a little baby inside mom that's supposed to be born, and yet he doesn't want to be delivered. And so he's resisting the thing that needs to really happen. Verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? So God asks rhetorical questions. Should I spare them the judgment that comes from that sort of rebellious behavior? And then Hosea speaks the words that the Apostle Paul grabs hold of and uses in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about, yes, there is victory over death, that Jesus is the one that came along and solved the sin problem by his death and his resurrection. And in him, there is ransom from the power of Sheol. In him, there is redemption from the power of death. So here's the question as it's asked in this context. O death, where are your plagues or your victory? O Sheol, where's your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So at this time in history, death and Sheol are winning. Judgment is coming against northern Israel in particular, but all sinners generically. Because the wages of sin is death. It's only when Jesus comes along as the Savior, that these words can be flipped around the other direction, where it is a cry of victory over death and Sheol. Verse 15, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of he is, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, and his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Now the east wind, the wind of the Lord here, the east wind literally was the wind off of the Arabian desert, the desert in Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And it was hot and dry. But metaphorically, the east wind here represents the judgment of God coming in the form of the Assyrians, where it is going to blow across the land like a scirocco and take a great toll upon the populace. Verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Not a pleasant thought, but a reality of invasion by foreign national forces to bring judgment upon this whole nation. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to he who is your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. So even at this late stage, God is still trying to reach out to these guys, still trying to beg them to come back and be saved. Verse 2, take with you words and return to he who is. See, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would have everyone repent and come to salvation. Take with you words and return to he who is. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. So they want, in the old covenant period, to come back to him through the sacrificial system. Verse 3, they need this confession also. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. So that's what God is looking for, is a confession. There is no salvation in Assyria. They paid for the Assyrians to help them out at an earlier date. They wanted the Assyrians to come in with horses and help them out. But now God says, you need to learn there is no salvation through the Assyrians, only judgment. And there is no salvation for you through the calves, the golden calves, or through the Baal idols, or the Asherah idols, or the other gods' idols. You made those materials. There is no salvation in them. There's only salvation in me, the real, true, and living God. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So now we see the promises of repentance, that if they will just turn around and come back to him, God will forgive and God will renew relationship. And that's great news, isn't it? Verse number 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. You know, the water that forms on all the vegetation and makes it refreshing. That's what God's going to be like in their repentance. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Now, I count this among the millennial passages, that this is a description of what's going to eventually happen at the second coming of Jesus, that he's going to resurrect and transform all the saints of all times and bring them into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it'll be a return to the Garden of Eden, just like it describes here. His shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon, a beautiful smell of cedars and all the different evergreen trees. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So everything will get to a joyful and blessed climax for the righteous remnant. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. So again, this appeal. I don't have any connection to the golden calves. I don't have any connection to the idols of Baal. I'm the real deal. I'm the real God that has no beginning, no end. And I'm also the one that if you'll just repent and come to me, I will respond and I will take care of you. Verse 9, and this is how we close it. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of he who is are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So God puts it out there, all of this information, and people have to make choices. And when they make choices, they choose one future or the other. Either an eternity with God as one of the righteous, or an eternity away from God as one of the rebellious. And thus ends the book of Hosea. We now need to develop the background of which the next big prophetic book takes place. That's the book of Isaiah. And to do that, we need to go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 26 and pick up a story at verse number 16. And this is about the king of southern Judah, Azariah, or by his other name, Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says, "When he, Azariah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." So pride comes before fall, a hardy heart before destruction. And so this is going to come to pass in this good man's life. Continuing, "For he was unfaithful to he who is his God." Now, how was he unfaithful? It was not by worshiping other gods and goddesses. It was by insisting that he could take on a role of priest that was not for him. Because the text goes on and says, "He entered the temple of he who is to burn incense on the altar of incense." By my reckoning, this takes place in 741 BC, which just happens to be the 50th year of Azariah on the throne. So I believe that he may have got it in his head, "Hey, I've been God's king on Israel for 50 years now. I should have a special ceremony where I get to go in and offer the daily offering of incense on behalf of Israel." And this sort of pride, this sort of self-importance leads to his downfall and also sets the stage for the downfall of the southern kingdom as well. So let's mark our place and get back to this story next time we're in the Word.